only human. God is greater than any human being. That's from Job 33:12. I expect you've all heard words similar to those often than we can begin to remember. The fact that we are only human is taken to explain and indeed even justify all kinds of foolish actions and errors of judgment. Oh no, I do several. I'm sure some of you do too. Fieldwoods would argue with the assertion that human nature, despite all its potential for good, is fundamentally flawed. Yet we are all right to talk about being only human. Some passages in Scripture seem to suggest so. None more than the statement from the book of Job. In fact, throughout the Old Testament and also in the New, there is a strand of tradition asserting the total sovereignty of God, the fact that he is unlike any other, beyond human comprehension, so holy that no one can see God and live. Surely then there could be no argument. Well, not quite, for there are also passages like Genesis 1, speaking of God creating humankind in his own image, or Luke 12:7. In which Jesus speaks and the value God places on each one of us. Psalm 8, where human beings are said to be a little lower than God himself. God, in other words, doesn't see us as only human, but as wonderfully so, lovingly fashioned by his hands and infinitely important. Yes, we all know what we mean by the expression, we're only human. But don't let's push it too far, and above all, don't let's allow it to colour our understanding of what being human means. We all have our faults, but we all also have our worth, our strengths and our God-given potential. Though we may sometimes overlook these, God never will. And also there's a place for all. Luke 12:6-7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for a couple of pence? Yet God does not overlook a single one of them. Believe me, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Not many on mine. Never fear then, for you mean even more to him than many sparrows. We live today as never before in an impersonal society, a world in which increasingly we are treated as numbers rather than individuals. Instead of being people, we are a reference number on a tax form, a policy number with an insurance company, a National Health Service number on a waiting list, a telephone number to a dodgy double glazing firm. Answer phones, automated messages, emails, the internet. These have become the order of the day. Personal contact reduced to the bare minimum. Disturbingly, many people relate more easily to a computer screen than to real life flesh and blood. In such a world, it is reassuring to know that in God's eyes, at least, we are still real people. Each one of us is unique and precious to him. He values us for what we are, inviting us to share in a meaningful personal relationship with him. More than that, he calls us to recognise the value of others and, in so doing, to resist the depersonalising forces that threaten to undermine society today. Whatever you do, never forget that each person you have dealings with is not a number or an object, but precisely that, a person. You've gone more fully into discipleship. Against the grain. I'm doing this, there'll be all the little headings with little bits going with it. This one, against the grain. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way leading to destruction. And many are those who take that route, but the path leading to the gate of life is straight and narrow, and only a few find it. Yeah. Are you a do-it-yourself expert? I wish I was. So does Pat. Wish I was. But sadly, some of the skills eluded me because I was what was called a wet tradesman. That means bricklayer, plasterer, concreter. You know. Anyway, I've always loved carpentry, but could never get on with it. I remember I was at the tech as a 15, 16-year-old. On the apprenticeship. And I was furiously planing this piece of wood, which we had to put in the picture, we all made a pencil box. I know it sounds a bit pathetic, a pencil box, but it had protractors in it and all little compartments. And I thought, oh, I've got to make this. Anyway, I was planing away, And the teacher told me, you've gaffed again, Lancaster. Oh, what, sir? You're playing with the grain, he told me, with a weary groan of despair. Not against it. There's a simple lesson in that, not just for woodwork, but also for life. Attempt to go against the grain, and you will have problems, guaranteed. Yet the words of Jesus make it clear on occasions we must be willing to do just that, to go against the grain of self-interest and receive wisdom, a force of habit and expected behaviour, family loyalties and personal inclinations. It is not that we rebel for the sake of it, but there will be times when faith brings us into conflict with accepted norms. And when the call of Christ means renouncing the way of the world, such a path is never easy. And we will always face the temptation to take a less demanding option, a course of less resistance. But though that way may seem attractive, its lure is ultimately deceptive. For in running from the challenge, we run from life itself. The life God wants us to know in all its fullness. We must also carry a cross. Luke 9:23-24. He said to all, if any want to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and then follow me. For those wishing to save their lives will lose it, but those who lose their life for me, my sake, will save it. I'm delighted to tell you all that you've all won a free holiday in our prize draw competition. I bet you had that phone call recently, didn't you? It's sales talk, of course. Just one of the many marketing ploys used to convince us that we're getting something for nothing. I mean, you never do, do you? Whereas, in fact, the opposite is more likely to be true. Another tack employed by book and music clubs, buy any four for 99p. Only when we have to buy another four at full price during the next year. It's easy to be swept along by wonderful sounding promises without stopping to consider the commitment entailed. In terms of the Christian faith, though, there should be no such danger, for Jesus never attempted to conceal the real cost of discipleship. If you want the reward, he tells us, there's a price to pay. To get something out of faith, we must put something in. There's no sales hype, no dressing up with fantastic offers. Yet the irony is that in this case, the price is more than worth paying. We must also speak out. Numbers 23:11-12. Pretty obscure book of the Bible, but none the more. What have you done to me, Balak demanded of Balaam. I summoned you here to pronounce a curse on my enemies, but instead you've blessed them from the moment you arrived. Balaam answered, do I have any choice but to utter the words that the Lord puts in my mouth? The writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, spent 8 years of his life between 1945 and 1953 in prison. His crime? To speak out against the way Stalin had acted in the Second World War. 21 years later, he was arrested again and sent into exile for daring to write his book, The Gulag Archipelago. Document the era of Stalinist terror. More dramatic still is the story of Nelson Mandela, who in 1961 was imprisoned for his campaign against apartheid, spending the next 29 years in prison until his eventual release in 1990. For me, the example of Balaam calls to mind the courage of these two men, summoned by Balak, king of the Moabites, to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. He did the very opposite and pronounced a blessing. That must have taken some doing, for he was well aware of the reaction this would provoke. But he spoke the words that he believed God wanted him to say. He may not be put in the same spot like any of these individuals, but there will be times when we know it is right to make a stand, either in support of good or against evil. What will we do then? Will we say what people want us to say for the sake of a quiet life? Or will we instead have the courage to speak out? But we must also keep a childlike faith. Mark 10:13-16. People brought their children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples spoke harshly to them. When Jesus saw this, however, he was angry. He said to them, let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you this, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he embraced them, laid his hands on them and blessed them. To spend quality time with a young child is a profoundly moving experience. Yes, children can drive you to distraction sometimes. Yet in honesty, openness, innocence, and the simple trust of the very young, coupled with our unquenchable zest for life, there is something uniquely precious. This brings to mind Pat's niece stayed with us for a couple of days. She lives in Lowestoft, so she popped up for a couple of days. And she's full of it. And of course, I said, porridge in the morning? Yes, Uncle Mer. She was down at 7 o'clock waiting for a porridge. So I've got this habit in the morning of brushing my, I'll better say head, not hair. But of course, her, with her innocence, she says, Uncle Mer, why do you brush your hair? Because you haven't got any. And I thought, oh. I said, I'm just scratching my head, love, don't worry about it. Every parent will know the feeling of wanting to preserve those qualities forever, safeguarding them against the ravages of time. We can't do that, of course. Each of us has to become streetwise in order to survive in the harsher realities of daily life. Yet while much of this childish, while much that is childish, is by necessity outgrown, there are certain childlike qualities we lose at our peril, however old we are. We still need to look at the world with wonder, glimpsing God within it. If our souls are not to be starved of nourishment, we need to trust God, even when we don't understand what is happening to us. We need to approach life with that same sense of openness and that same hunger to learn, seeking God's help and guidance in our unfolding journey. It's one thing to be childish, quite another to be childlike. Have we lost sight of the difference? We must also follow our leader. Matthew 4, verses 18 and 20. It's all blown me away, this thing. Walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, known as Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Straight away they left their nets and followed him. I was reminded recently that Jesus only talked once during his ministry of being born again, but spoke of the need to follow him on innumerable occasions. This is an important point behind that observation, for there is a danger of sometimes of making the moment of conversation all important and forgetting that discipleship is, or should be, an enfolding journey. Peter and Andrew, together with the rest of the apostles, followed Jesus, not knowing what he was calling him to do or where their response might lead. They responded in faith, trusting that he would guide them, and apart from Judas, they kept on following, even when it led to sacrifice. Hostility, rejection, the death of their master on a cross. How many of us would have followed through all of that? Would we still have been there by his side after the first altercation with the Pharisees? Would we have had second thoughts when Jesus spelt out the cost of discipleship? Even the apostles' faith had its limits. Of course, on the night of Gethsemane, each briefly failing to follow. It needed the risen Christ to greet them once more, speaking his word of peace and reaffirming his call before they felt able to resume their journey. We too may encounter moments when commitment is tested and we no longer follow as we should. But Jesus will always be there, summing us forward along the road of discipleship. Committing ourselves to Christ is a necessary step for all of us. Whether that involves a dramatic experience of conversion or a gradual coming of faith. But it's only a first step. Don't mistake it for more. And then we all have to follow through. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's be pleased, Pat. There was a time when I had delusions of mastering the game of golf, you know. When I first started,
pack my way eagerly around these municipal courses. I watched it on the television. I thought, piece of cake. You just, it's a little ball. Don't move. You must be able to hit it. And I perhaps retaining a reasonable standard, but my skill never matched my enthusiasm. To put it bluntly, I used to have good matches and hopeless matches. Instead of the ball soaring majestically down the fairway, my ball would go majestically into the wood, majestically into the nearest water hazard. What a problem. But what was the problem? Then I went and saw a professional, had been my one and only lesson. And he said, there are all too many, but there was one inability to follow through. Where I should have continued after the ball in a graceful arc, instead I chopped down with a vicious stab. You know, I'm a fairly hefty old boy, I'm going to whack this ball, whatever. Don't work. I used to bury my club in the turf and break, it feels like you're breaking your wrist sometimes. But it's not just in sport that following through is important, but also so much of life and faith. It's easy enough to start something, different matter to finish it. So often we start full of enthusiasm, only then to lose interest. Many likewise commit themselves to Christ, impulsively responding to the message of the gospel, but soon realise they've taken on more than they anticipated. Is that true of us? We may have professed our faith in Christ and started on the journey of discipleship, but that finally is not what counts. What matters is whether we complete the course, whether having put our hands to something, we are ready to follow it through. And then we've got the God who travels with us. Exodus 13, verses 21 to 22. The Lord went ahead of them the whole time, a pillar of cloud to guard them by day, and a pillar of fire to lighten their way by night, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night moved from its place in front of the people. Imagine what it must have been like for the people of Israel during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Many, no doubt, must have thought their flight from Egypt would be short, leading swiftly on to an exciting, if somewhat uncertain, future. The reality, however, was that their lifetime's journey lay ahead, living as nomads in search of the promised land. Precisely where that was and where they'd get to seemed hidden, even from Moses. Yet through the final destination was unclear, the route they had taken was not a matter of guesswork, for God was there to guard them, just as he'd led Abraham. So now, through a pillar of cloud and fire, he directed their footsteps. They did not travel alone. God was travelling with them. But few of us are privileged to receive such a clear sign of God's presence with them. But the principle is one that applies to each of us. As we journey through life, God is always there to share our pilgrimage, leading, encouraging, equipping, providing. We have no more idea where our path may lead us than Abram and Moses had. But we have the assurance that whatever we are asked to travel, he will travel with us. Genesis 12:1-5. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your kinfolk and your father's house, and head for a land that I will show you. I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you and make your name celebrated so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you. And through all the families of the earth shall be blessed in turn." So Abram set off as the Lord had told him. Now what are you scared of? Spiders, snakes, the dark, possibly even all of these. According to those who claim to know, there's one thing probably all of us are scared of more than that. And that is simply the unknown. Familiarity may breed contempt, but it also brings a sense of security. And the thought of venturing out in uncharted waters can be a daunting challenge that most of us prefer to avoid. It can be traumatic enough moving to a new house, as I fear that. And a new job. Any change more radical than that can be bewildering indeed. This, though, was the challenge faced by Abram, later to be called Abraham. Comfortably settled in the town of Haran, he suddenly felt called to move on. the destination was unclear, as were any details as to what he might find when he reached it. This was to be a step into the unknown, a journey of faith. Few of us today will be asked to make a bold decision, yet there are times when we need to let go of the tried and trusted. Nonetheless, we might be called to a new venture, new responsibility, a new lifestyle, not knowing where these might lead or what we demanded of us. Abraham. By the way, Nick, you did go on Australia yesterday. Tell him he's coming. Tell him what to expect. Well, no problem. We may be asked to make new friends, embrace new ideas, or explore new horizons that, once again, we have no way of quantifying. We'll be ready to respond if we believe God is speaking, not putting off a decision to weigh up all the implications or brushing aside what we would rather not hear, but following faith. We may not know what the future holds, but we do know who holds it. Let that be sufficient inspiration for us. Then there's the letting go. Luke 9:29-30 and 32-33. As he prayed, his face was transformed, and his clothes became a dazzling white. Then two men appeared, Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Peter and those who were with him, having fallen asleep, were startled in the wakefulness, and they saw his glory and the two men alongside him. As these were two departed, Peter said to Jesus, not really knowing what he was saying, Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There are some moments mean so much to us that we wish we could pop them in a bottle and preserve them, unchanged, so their happiness never fades. Yeah, the indescribable beauty of the world God has given us. You can sit in the garden watching the last rays of the sun dipping down. It's poetic now. Blackbirds singing, it's art yet nearby. If I could put on hold, I couldn't choose a better moment. Yet could the moment be stored? How long would it continue to satisfy? Unpalatable. Though it is to admit it, familiarity will soon dull its lustre. In this world, life must move on if it's to keep its sparkle. That was the truth Peter was to learn at the mysterious event we call the Transfiguration. He recognised the moment as special and wanted to keep hold of it, to the point of the suggestion that he and his colleagues built tents so that Jesus, Moses and Elijah could remain there a little longer. It wasn't to be, of course. Life had to move on. Jesus had to walk the way of the cross for which he had been born. Peter and his fellow apostles had more to learn, more to experience, and more to understand. The lesson holds true for us today. One day we will savour a joy that will never fade or end. But until then, we must treasure every God-given moment. For what is it, and then move on? We cannot preserve any moment, no matter how special. Attempt to do so, and far from holding on to it, we will destroy it instead. And the Christian life can equally be demanding sometimes. We start off thinking it's plain sailing, but suddenly unexpected obstacles appear. At times we feel like giving up, but we have the example of those who have gone before us to inspire us onward, and responsibility to future generations to lead the way in turn. Whether the race is easy or hard, we need to persevere, looking to Jesus and the joy set before us. For me, that day, the incentive finally was very simple. We had to share a nice cup of tea, and the joy we look forward to through Jesus is something far more wonderful than that. And it's, unfortunately, it's two wonderful words. Amen.